Okay, good evening and welcome to Term 3, Session 6 of the Megillus Shir HaShirim course that we're doing together. This is the end of Term 6. And we got last time to Perek Hay, Pasuk Yud Beis. That's Chapter 5, Verse 12. And we were talking about the concept in verse 11 of his head is like the finest gold, its crowns hold mounds and mounds as black as the raven. This is talking about the Torah, finest gold versus the black of the raven. We're talking about the white fire and the black fire of the Torah being alluded to by the blackness of the raven's wings. And we also talked about the concept of ravens rejecting their young, because they don't look similar to them in the beginning until they fledge. And we link that in to how that's relevant to us and how we must work towards gaining Torah. And we're essentially praising Hashem and his Torah at this phase of Shir Shirim. And the next two or three psukim, in fact, sorry, going four pesukim, basically going all the way to the end of the fifth perek, are all praising Hashem and holding out for him, as it were, through the golus that we're in. So let's jump in to verse 12, which is where we got to, and see what we could do into finishing up the fifth perek. So we say, Einav k'yonim, his eyes are like doves, al afike mayim, besides upon streams of water, roichatzos b'cholov, bathing or washing in milk, yoshvos al mileis, sitting on the reserve. Lots of different ways to translate that. Or set with fullness. As I say, there's lots of ways to directly translate these words. Probably first things first is always good. So let's go straight to the Medrash Rabbah and see what the Medrash Rabbah in the Medrash Chazisa actually has to say. If anyone's interested, this is Shir HaShirim Medrash Rabbah in Parsha Hay. And obviously it's Pasuk Yud, and it happens to be Ois Yud in this particular case as well. And it says, Einav k'yonim, his eyes are like dove. What are the Einav? Elu Sanhedrin. Often we see in scripture that whenever Hashem uses the term eyes, he's often referring to the idea of the Sanhedrin. How do we know this? Samuel was sent to go and anoint a king while Shaul was still sitting on the throne. Obviously, Samuel was very worried about this, because merely anointing another king while another king is sitting is an act of high treason, which is obviously punishable by death. And Hashem said, don't worry, I know what I'm doing, you know, go there, and he's going to do it. So he went to do it, got to Yishai's house, and he saw Yishai's son, and he goes, wow, that is a very regal looking man. I bet that's the king of Israel. Hashem says, no, that's not him. I know what's in his heart, look elsewhere. So he went through all the sons, they all look fantastic. Hashem says, no, that's not it. So Shmuel's like, have you got anyone else? And he goes, oh, yeah. There is this boy that we've got. I'm not so sure about him. He's out in the field looking after the sheep. He goes, bring him in. You know, that's it. Kosh Baruch says, that's the one. Now, David apparently had a very ruddy appearance, and that's a simon of being violent. So when Shmuel saw him, he goes, well, that can't be. And Hashem says, that's him. I want you to anoint him. He goes, I can't. He's a murderer. He says, yes. Yes, he is. But he's got nice eyes. Now, that doesn't mean that he particularly liked the colour in his eyes and that somehow overcomes a wicked nature. What Hashem was saying is, yes, he is an individual who will go out and kill, but he's got nice eyes. What does that mean? His eyes will always follow the Sanhedrin, because the eyes is the Sanhedrin. He will kill, but only on Melchamas Mitzvah. He'll go to war when it's a mitzvah. So because he's only going to be doing mitzvahs with his violence, then you don't need to worry about the fact that he's got a violent temperament, because he'll use it perfectly well. He won't misuse the faculties he's been given. He's been given a violent temperament because he's going to need to be quite violent, because violence is the order of the day now, because there's such rebelliousness and treachery in Israel, and also there's wars with the Philistim. We're going to need someone to go and sort out shop over here. Mashiach is also going to have to be, it seems, quite violent. He's going to really have to organize all the Umas Olam, and they really respect brute force. So when he said he has nice eyes, he was automatically referring to the Sanhedrin. He immediately says that. And Shmuel understood that. I mean, he obviously went ahead and anointed him. So when it says, Einav Koyonim, eyes like doves, these are dafka referring to the Sanhedrin. Why? Shahem Einehem La'eda, because they are the eyes of the assembly. The Sanhedrin are the eyes of the assembly. It's a pasuk in Bamidbar, 15:24. V'haya im Einav Ha'eda. It is because of the eyes of the assembly. And also the Sanhedrin is referred to eyes because there are 248 limbs, and they allow a man to follow after his eyes. Says the Medrash, the people of Israel can't do anything without the Sanhedrin. It's the Sanhedrin that constantly guide and goad Klal Israel to doing the right thing. What's al afikei mayim, beside brooks or streams of water? So the Sanhedrin are strengthened, afikim, it also means strengthened, through the water of Tyre. So Rav Chama bar Ukva said, the words of Tyre strengthen whoever engages in studying them sufficiently. Interesting idea. What does it mean, reichatzas beichalov, washed or bathed in milk? That's referring to the halachas that the Sanhedrin cleanse with their teeth, with their mouths, discussing and clarifying the laws of the Torah, as the Yafakol, until they make them as clean and white as milk, that it's as absolutely obvious that the law has been elucidated correctly by the Sanhedrin. Yoshvois al mileis, that they set with fullness, or sitting on the reserve, however you there's lots of different translations for that. So what does that mean? It means sitting or presiding over the fullness of Tyre. They had complete mastery over the Tyre in full, and they had utter authority in ruling on all matters. There were multiple Sanhedrins. There was a Sanhedrin at the first gate, Sanhedrin at the second gate, and there's a Sanhedrin that was in the wall, the grand Sanhedrin, that was in the wall of the Beis Hamikdash itself. If the first Sanhedrin couldn't answer it, they deferred to the second Sanhedrin. If the second Sanhedrin couldn't answer it, they deferred to the great Sanhedrin. And if they would not rest until an answer was found, night and day, until they found an answer to whatever question came up. And you had to have the best of the best, literally the creme de la creme on the Grand Sanhedrin. And together, all 71 of them had utter mastery in every level of Tyre. So it's a great praise to call it as a set in its fullness. But there's another way of thinking it. Yoshvus al Mileis, what does that mean? Another way of sitting in fullness means sitting over the fullness of Jerusalem. Because the Sanhedrin would fill the bottom midrashim of Yerushalayim with Tyre by resolving any doubts that anyone had in anything in Tyre. They would always be able to ask the Sanhedrin, and everyone got the right answer. There was no like, well, Tzorichian, what can I do? Can't carry on, you know, needs in-depth thinking. I don't, just have to leave it. There was no stone left unturned in any Beis Medrash. Any time that there was a problem, they sent an emissary from the Beis Medrash to the Sanhedrin, and they always came back with an answer. So essentially, there was no issue to not understanding any element of Tyre, whether it was, you know, Gemara or Halacha or Medrash, Kabbalah, whatever it was. Any question that came up, you had a top answer. There was always an authority. Sanhedrin said it means that it finished. That's, you know, the Hashem paskins by the Sanhedrin. He goes, well, they don't have the Sanhedrin. Ask the Sanhedrin. If they say that, I'll adjust my calendar to suit, you know, whatever they say, you know. Torah lo b'shamayim, I've given the Torah over to human domain. And the Sanhedrin are the highest realm of, you know, of Tyre that's available. Beautiful thing. Also, it was full of justice, as it says in Yeshaya, that it was malais mishpat, it was set in fullness, means full, set in justice. Rav Pinchas said in the name of Rav Hoshea Rabbah, Rav Hoshea the Great, there are 481 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. And that number happens to be Malayas. If you have a look at the Gematria of Malayas, it's 481. Set in its fullness means set amongst all the synagogues of Jerusalem. Rav Tanchuma, the famous Rav Tanchuma, has got his own Medrash, But he pops up in the Medrash Rabbah as well as his own famous Medrash Tanchuma. Rav Tanchuma says, it means one fills up part of a halachic matter that one fills up part of another matter until the full halacha emerges. Sometimes you learn one thing in one halacha, in one area, that has knock-on ripple effects to a completely separate area. Maybe kashrus overlaps with something to do with Shabbos. Once you've got fullness in one area, it will help knock on and resolve doubts and anything that's associated with those laws somewhere else. Very interesting idea. That's Rav Tanchuma. And he says another thing. It also refers to Torah scholars learning together. Because when one person connects with another, the halacha emerges like a unified entity set on a reserve, as it were, from all those people's knowledge come in to chip in to give you the ultimate understanding of that halacha. Thus far, the Medrash Rabbah says the Shoshanas Amukim, a different tack. What's this Afukei Mayim, streams of water? Shoshanas Amukim brings the Iyov, Vov Tesvov, that's Job 6:15 on the streams or brooks of water. It says in Job, my brothers have betrayed me like a stream, like a strong current, a fuke maim, of streams they pass. And loosens the belt of the strong, again, afikim in Iyov 12:21. So the word afikim does not mean merely a stream, but it seems to be a strong movement of water. And that's what it means in Psalms 42:2. The heart pants after the water brooks. Afukei maim is also used there. Afikei maim, it depends which conjugate it's in. So it does seem that these brooks of water mean that something that's hard to get. So Chazal say that thirsty deer go down to the brook for a drink, but because the current is so strong, the deer can't approach the water side for fear that it'll lose its footing and get washed into the river. So Klal Yisrael is compared to a beautiful bride, as we've been saying in these verses of Shir Shirim, and the joy and delight of God looking at his bride, he's so happy with his bride, and she bears her suffering for the sake of his love, and views this world only as a temporary abode, preparing her for Olam Haba, the world to come, which is this world recreated with the evil removed. So, essentially, you could say that the arrogant and the rebellious are also compared to streams and doves, people moving fast away, and Klal Yisrael is able to overcome that. But the nations still came. Again, this is constantly a tussle. The whole of Shir Shirim really is a Musa Shmuz for the Goyim as how not to think about Israel's relationship with God. That's really the whole thing. There's lots, obviously, in it that we're dealing with. But the bottom line theme is that we're telling the Goyim, don't think HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't love us anymore. Yes, it does look ostensibly, Goy Shekop, when you look at the situation, it does look as if he's abandoned us. But actually nothing could be further from the truth. But the Goy may say, you're only explaining why you're remaining in exile, but it doesn't justify the success and good fortune that the wicked who transgress God's will and oppress you seem to have. How come they don't perish? Lots of Rishoyim who hurt you are seemingly blessed with great fortune. In which case, maybe you'd be better shifting to those Rishoyim's gods, because they're going to give you better fortune than the one that you've got, it seems. So why don't you jump ship? Because frankly, this whole business isn't working out for you. Right? So let's come back to the idea of the eyes. Eyes like doves. So Hashem, the Shoshanas Amukim says that the eyes of Hashkocha, there is no real translation of Hashkocha, it's badly translated to providence. Really, Hashkocha is translated as interface, oversight, supervision, and interaction. Anytime God has any interaction with anything that isn't Him, is called Hashgacha. Any interaction he has, however he interfaces with anything that isn't him, is under some kind of Hashgacha, right? Some kind of supervision, oversight, interface, interaction, system. So his Hashgacha are like doves. What does that mean? Amazing piece of data here. I'm not a veterinary surgeon. I'm not an expert at this, but I can only tell you what I've seen. There's a Gemara in Chulin, which talks about animals and kashrus and things like that, in Perek Gimel. And it says that doves lack a gallbladder. Pigeons don't have a gallbladder. Not to tell you. A marara from the root rara is a gallbladder. It secretes bile, which is called mar, because it's bitter. So marara is the gallbladder. And God, therefore, is deliberately dispensing good to the strong streams of water, which is the arrogant ones. We've just said there's the things trying to push the deer downstream. And like the dove that hasn't got any bitterness in its system, it has no gallbladder, it doesn't inject bitterness in the system, he displays no bitterness towards them. God is not like full of malice. He's judgmental at times of the year, as far as we perceive him to be, that's true. And he's fair and true. But for the arrogant ones that are fukei maim, who strongly go downstream against his will, he's not full of bitterness against them. He's not like, oh, those Russian frussin' guys, I'll show that. He's like untouched. He's like, okay, so I'll teach them and bring them back in tshuva. He doesn't have any bitterness in his system. So too, when the pasuk says his eyes are like doves besides the streams of water, his providence, as it were, is not got any malice in, like doves, besides the streams of water, besides the arrogant ones. When he deals with arrogant people, he's not doing so out of malice or spite. He knows how to heal everyone. He's, you know, got compassion and pity on everyone. He's not full of hatred. You know what I'm saying? He's just not like that. So we're telling the goyim, I'm telling you his nature. He doesn't have these things. He's just not like that. That doesn't mean that God's providence is without wrath and judgment. We've seen that in the Tochacha, just in last week's Parsha. Some very, very, very heavy things were said against us. What's going to happen if it doesn't work out? Rather, his wrath is tempered with milk. Tempered, bathed in milk. What does that mean? Although milk is produced from blood, which is red, it actually comes out white for the calf. That's a Gemara in Brochus, Daf Vav on base, by the way, that milk is processed blood. That's, what does it mean? These red eyes are not bathed in mercy, which is inherently and naturally white, but in milk, which is really red blood, but appears to us in a white form. It's blood transformed into some kind of white material. It's not inherently white. It's been processed into whiteness through various things in the udder. So that may seem as if God is compassionate towards the wicked, hence milk, because they're blessed with good fortune and lead successful lives. It's all superficial. Because in truth, this is very deep what I'm about to tell you, it's a manifestation of God's wrath. Behind the milk is really blood. So the white of milk is really red. Why? Do you remember if we did Derech Hashem? I don't know. Oh, I have my graph upstairs. Remember we did Derech Hashem, and one of the reasons for suffering was the idea of hitting the output threshold of evil. You might be an individual who's got so much evil that you're allowed to do, or part of a nation that's only allowed to do so much evil. And as it says in Eov, when their measure is filled, they are crushed. What does that mean? Suffering may come to an individual or a nation because the amount of threshold that God is going to allow that person to do or that nation to do has now been reached. Whenever that happens, he obliterates that person or that nation. This is what I call the fair usage policy within creation. There's fair usage policies, right? Thank you very much. There's a fair, I've just been given this, I'm so glad. If I can direct your attention to the screen, I've got this wonderful graph here, which shows you, here you go, look at this. If you have a look here, there's two graphs, very important. It's worth coming just to see these graphs. Let's have a look at these graphs, okay? So this graph has, the amount of evil is going on the vertical axis, and time is going on the horizontal axis. So let's look at graph number one to start with, okay? Now, graph number one is as follows. A person or a nation is increasing their evil until they hit what's known as the output threshold. And when they hit that, God's wrath strikes and wipes out the evil either of that person or that nation. And that's one of the 10 reasons that the Ramchal brings as to why suffering could come upon a person. It may not be anything directly that you've done specifically, but it's the last straw that broke the camel's back. That particular act of evil has tripped a wire, which now means retribution has to come along. What's the secret of long-term Jewish survival? How come Jews outlive every other nation on earth? God does not allow the Jews to ever hit the threshold. If you have a look at the second graph now, we see exactly the same graph with evil versus time and the output threshold in exactly the same place. But as Israel's evil is on the upward trajectory going towards, if you extrapolate that graph, going towards the output threshold, God strikes them down with major things like the destruction of the first and second temple, the Inquisition or the Holocaust, all these things, which reboots the system, which knocks down Israel's status, therefore meaning that they'll never hit the output threshold and they'll never be destroyed ever. Why would God seem to show such flattering or, what is it, low impartial? Basically, he's not impartial, it seems. The answer's like this. If God would allow Israel to hit the output threshold, like the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Zoroastrians, the Chaldeans, the Egyptians, who have all now disappeared into the annals of history, and he would allow Israel to go the same way, the problem is if you destroy Klal Yisrael, no one's going to keep the Torah. And if no one's going to keep the Torah, there is no point to keeping the whole world going. So to save the entire human species as a race, he changes his tack with us to make sure that we personally never reach that upper threshold. But when the Goyim say, hey, I don't know, Greece is doing quite well. Why don't you worship at the Pantheon? They seem to be doing quite well at the moment. The answer is like this. They may seem to be on an upward trajectory, bathed in milk. But actually, as the Gemara in Bracha says, milk is really ruddy. Milk is really processed blood. What looks to you as white is in reality red. What looks to you as their fantastic rise to power and their awesome mastery over the world is actually allowing them to continue unabated to their output threshold, which will trigger and catalyze their destruction. We never get treated like that. So when the Goyim say, look, you know, okay, so you've explained to me why you're remaining in exile, because God is giving you this long-term therapeutic treatment, but I don't know, it's not going as good for you as it is for them. Yeah, that's because you're seeing milk as white, where we understand really milk is backed up in red. So they may be bathed in milk at the moment, but you don't realize milk is just really red from the udder. And I'm telling you, all the goodness that you're seeing is actually very temporary. It may go on for, I don't know, several hundred, even a millennia, but then it's over and they'll literally disappear like dust, not so us. That's why we're not jumping ship. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Come on. Why is God so patient with them? Because his eyes are sitting on the reserve. What does that mean? That's the Gemara in Sota, Daf Tes Omad Aleph, quoting Isaiah 27:8. Measure by measure, by exile did you contend with them. God doesn't impose his retribution upon the nations of the world until it is time for them to be removed from the world, as it says in Eov, Chof Chof Beis, Eov 20:22, when the measure is filled, they're crushed. For anyone who wants to learn this inside in Sefer Derech Hashem, it's Derech Hashem Chelik Beis, that's section 2, Parak Gimel, chapter 3, and it's Oisvav, point 6. Again, so that's Derech Hashem, section 2, chapter 3, point 6, where it was talked about accurately. So that's what it means. All of that is hidden in the words bathed in milk. There's so much Torah, you have to know, to get what Solomon's talking about. Like, he'll just knock that out in a poetic turn of phrase. So, it's because they're bathed in milk. Now, you've got to know all of that data. The Gemara in Sotah and Yeshaya and Eiv and the concept of Hashgacha and all the Derech Hashem and all the data behind it. To understand, that's what he means. That's why you don't judge. They're bathed in milk next to the reserve. God's just, it looks as if he's being very kind to them. He's just biding his time. They're going to hit the upper threshold. Then when they hit the reserve, that's it. That's why we're not jumping ship. Remember, he sung this to Klal Yisrael in the Beis Hamikdash at the day of its inauguration, right? Yeah, that's just, come on, I think that was a worth coming moment. I know you're probably busy, but, all right, let's go to your gimel. We're on to 13. Very interesting. His jaws, a maul, is that the right word? A jowl? Are like a bed of spices. Migdolos mirkochim, towers of aromatic blend. Remember, we're talking to the goyim, describing God, right? Sif soisav shoshanim. His lips are roses. Neitfos mor over. They drip myrrh, and he overlooks. Pfft. All right, Medrash Rabba. Just obviously, I mean, what does that mean? Medrash, beautiful, beautiful words, but what does that mean? All right, well, we're going to go again. There's two tacks here. There's the Medrash Rabba, and there's the Shoshana Simukim, which goes more in drosh. Let's try to get the basic interpret. You can't get pshat. There's no pshat in Shir Shirim. There's no pshat in Shir Shirim. There's no pshat or remez in Divrei Hayomim. Divrei Hayomim is the highest of all Sfarim and goes straight to Drush. So Divrei Hayomim Chronicles is the most abstract of all scripture. But the next most abstract is Shir Shirim because there's no basic way of understanding it. So when I say let's get pshat, we're getting the remez. We're getting the alluded idea, the hint, which for this is the pshat. That's the basic level of understanding, right? So let's try to go straight to, it's like, almost like Rashi, you know, straight, what are we talking about? All right, so, what does it mean his cheeks are like a bed of, spices? So, Amar Rabbi Yanai, said Rabbi Yanai, this is referring to Torah and its study when it says, in the days of my youth, we would organize into two groups of students and go out and toil in the study of Torah in a place called Isterin. Isterin was an area where he went. It's apparently near Tiberias, like a hill near Tiberias. It could be, this is the hill where Rabbi Kiva and the Ramchal are buried. It's near Tiberias, it's a high point. And that group did not say the same reasoning as the other group. There were two groups and were to argue with each other all day. The whole day, right? So why is he saying... Well, that's very nice, Rabbi Yanai, who's telling us about, you know, his learning in yeshiva. Why is he telling me that that is what cheeks like a bed of spices are? Why is his yeshiva days, where they used to go and sit on this hill, near Tiberias, in two groups and argue with each other all day, a cheek which is a bed of spices? So the Yafekol says as follows. Although both of these groups were sitting studying the same passage of Mishnah and arguing it out, each one explained it somewhat differently. That's what it means. His cheeks are like beds of roses. The cheeks, their mouths, their structures where they're arguing were divergent. And that created a diversity which Hashem Yisbarach found very pleasant. Very similar to a bed of spices which has several diverse fragrances all mixed to make an incense. So too, we say regarding Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai that didn't agree on a lot, most things, that still, Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim, this and that are words of the living God. Hashem liked the fact that there was multiplicity and diversity in understanding Torah, and that these two groups would fight tooth and nail to try to understand it, And one saw it one way, one saw the other. And when you have a blend of spices put together, the smell they give, the perfume that arises, is better than just one spice alone. That's what Rav Yonah is saying. When we used to argue out the Torah in very different ways, it gave Hashem a reich nichayach, some kind of satisfaction, like an incense that's smelling. You go, ah, that's gorgeous. Hashem really liked the fact that people would argue out the Torah with divergent opinions, each complementing and building up the multi-layered, multifaceted idea of Torah. What does it mean, again, the Migdalei Smerachim, towers of perfume? What's going on there? Says, I'm a Rabbi Tanchuma, again Rabbi Tanchuma, in the Medrash Rabbah, not in the Medrash Tanchuma, but this is Rabbi Tanchuma in the Medrash Rabbah. Just as a perfumer's closet, which is where he keeps all the, if you open up, you go into his store and he opens up like a box full of little bottles of hundreds of scents and things like that, contains all different kinds of spices and smells, so too a Torah scholar should be as full of knowledge of scripture, Mishnah, Gemara, Halacha, Agada. He's got all different bottles of Torah knowledge. That's what I mean, towers of perfume, according to the Medrash. His lips are like roses, dripping with flowing myrrh. Now remember we said myrrh, the marara is the gallbladder, mar is bile, right? So again, myrrh hair is carrying on in the same idea. His lips are like roses. That's the Torah scholar who's proficient in his learning, said his lips are like a rose. The words are coming to him pleasantly and easily like rose. Rose is a beautiful, pleasant, nice flower. So he's easily doing it. What does it mean, dripping with myrrh? That's referring to a scholar who's not as proficient in his learning, and the Torah is more bitter for him because he's having to work so hard to get the data out. While someone who's highly proficient, it's all flowing like a rose. Someone who's not as proficient has to work much harder. It's flowing like bile, like myrrh, like it's bitter, it's hard for him. So what does it mean, dripping with flowing myrrh? So that means, but nevertheless, he carries on and reviews and clarifies his learning until he masters it to remove the bitterness. So become rose-like, right? So we're talking about Talmudei Chachamim, it seems. Thus far, the Medrash Rabbah, back to the Shoshanas Imukim and Tehillim. We're now going to quote some Medrashim on Tehillim. Going back to the idea of Klal Yisrael chiding the Umos HaOlam, the Goyim, saying, don't think that we're going to jump ship and go to another nation because they're having it good, because you don't realize actually they're having it bad, because God's allowing them to like eat up all their credits, and the second they hit the threshold, they're going to be destroyed, as we just explained. Carrying on with that, God oppresses the saintly and righteous by making them suffer. That's what it means, his jaws, his maw, his jowl. He's like grinding them up, it seems. He's crushing the person, subjecting him to suffering. But he won't crush those who were likened to thorns and weeds, but only those who were like a bed of spices. The righteous, whose good names give off a pleasant fragrance, them he'll work with. But all those thorns and those bushels of the Gentile nations, oh, he'll just leave them alone. You just carry on until you're doomed. You're going to hit the threshold. Remember bathing in milk, right? Now that's not surprising, because aromatic herbs don't really make a good scent or incense until you pound in a pestle and mortar and you blend them in a press. And only then, if you're going to make a perfume, are they going to come out with the goods, right? You can't just take jasmine flowers and put them in a bottle and it spray it on you. You're going to have to put that in a tincture and grind it up and mulch it until you actually get the essence of the jasmine smell you want in the perfume, right? They won't emit a beautiful reich in their original form. They've got to be kind of trodden on and ground, and that's what intensifies their saintliness and their fragrance, as it were, that gives off an aromatic blend. We see this actually in the Yalkut Shmoni on Tehillim, on 654 in the Yalkut Shmoni, if anyone's looking it up. And he quotes a pasuk in Tehillim from chapter 11, verse 5. God tries the righteous. He works with them. The righteous are worth his time, as it were, to refine. And he gives the Yad Hashemayim gives a moshul, and he says, a flax worker, when he sees flax of good quality, will stretch it and beat it as hard as he can. Also, you soak it in a process called retting, with a W, retting. Then you beat and tie and pull on the fibres from the flax plant to make linen. And it takes a lot of hard work to make linen. Linen is a very difficult material to extract from flax. Learn out a lot about Hilchos Shabbos from the retting and stretching procedure that we learn out from the flax plant. Lots of laws of Shabbos are learnt out because they needed linen for the Big Day Kahuna, etc. And we needed it. So because we needed that for the Mishkan, we learn out a lot about that for Hilchos Shabbos. Very difficult stuff to work with in the beginning. So he'll work and pound and pound and pound, but he's only going to put that kind of work into high quality flax. If it's rubbish flax, it's not as worth trying to get linen out of that. It'll be an inferior quality product. He's only going to really push the flax plants, which are worth it. And they're the ones that get the hardest beating. Strangely, counterintuitively. The guy would say, it's better you be, the weaker flax, because, that's not what we're after. Now, when a tzaddik experiences suffering or some major test, his yetzer hara will strive to overpower him, right? We know that. But he has to wage battle against his yetzer hara and subdue it. And then from then on, he's in control of that element of his yetzer hara, of his inclination to do evil. That's what it means. The merits of the righteous are likened to towers replete with aromatic blend, which results from beating and subduing his evil impulse. He's built a strong fortress against his yetzer hara, and that gives off a tremendous scent of satisfaction to God. See, b'chol levavcha, serve me with all his heart. He schwitzt that his yetzer hara for me. Wonderful. What's his jaws, which crush and beat us, are like a bed of spices? God says to the goyim, Israel is like a bed of spices. Because the more you beat her down, oppress her, and grind her, the more fragrance comes out of her. She just gets better and better. She's amazing. She just keeps coming up with the goods. It's unbelievable. So you keep emitting a long-lasting, potent scent, better than any aroma that they've given off while they were in the whole state. A leaf of mint is nowhere near as ground mint. If you want mint taste, right? If you want the really nice, strong mint tea, grind the mint. The more you grind it, the more mint essence comes out of it. It's gewaldic. So too, through the suffering of the righteous, they ascend to much higher spheres in Shemayim, and they'll emit an even stronger aroma. And his lips are like roses, because God's words are full of wrath, as red as a rose's petal. Nevertheless, they drip with myrrh, which is a white frankincense kind of stuff, as if to temper the harshness in judgment. So a tzaddik becomes like a tower, building up to the highest reaches of Shemayim due to his mitzvahs, or her mitzvahs. And then a Kodesh Baruch Hu can transmit the din with chesed and turn the rose, red rose, into white myrrh. All of these things are happening at the same time. Everything we learnt about the Tyran being argued out and the roses there and these ideas, they're all encompassed within the idea of this pasuk. Now we need to just ask how a rose is symbolic of judgment. Because remember, roses and Shir Shirim are intimately linked. The rose amongst the thorns is Israel. What's going on with roses and judgment? Why would we say that his lips are like roses, i.e. red, i.e. din, i.e. judgment? What's that got to do with roses? Oh, Yalkut Shmoni again, this time on Shir HaShirim 992. And he says, as the famous verse, we've not got there yet, it's in the seventh chapter, the third verse, hedged about with roses. hedged about with roses. We're going to talk about Klal Yisrael, amazing. The roses are associated with redness. Now, why is that? If a woman says, I've seen red, that means she's now forbidden to her husband. A lot of these laws and things like that actually talked about from Shir Shirim. So when the verse says that God's lips are red like roses, it indicates that his words are red, which symbolizes wrath and judgment and distancing of Klal Yisrael to Hashem. But at the same time, they drip with myrrh, and he overlooks and forgives, and myrrh is white. As it says in Shemois Lamed Dalet 34 Yud Dalet 14. Sorry, Lamed Beis Yud Dalet 32:14. God refrained from carrying out his intended punishment by venting his wrath through speech instead of action. Basically, I said I was going to do bad to you, and those words alone are enough, but I won't actually hit you the way I was going to say. So let's really sum it all up. His lips are red like roses. He may speak wrathfully and say, oh, you're going to get it. But they drip with myrrh to soften the harshness of judgment, and he overlooks guilt and does not punish. So as hard as you say God will be with us in the strictest red rose, he ends up being really quite kind and compassionate when push comes to shove. That's why when David sinned by counting members of Klal Yisrael for an army, can't count Jews, God said that was a mistake. Unfortunately, you're going to have to get punished. You've got an option. You can have a famine or you can get attacked by the Philistim. Now, David was a highly experienced army, highly decorated general who would beat up a lot of Philistim, knew their techniques, knew their skirmish style, their raid, their guerrilla tactics. It's not a problem for him, and he's got a great army. He probably has one of the strongest armies in Israel's history. So he said, I'll take the famine. Now, why did he do that? He said like this, I know that if I'm dealing with human beings who are balei bechira, they've got their own volition, they'll have no mercy on me. But I know even if I've got a famine, a terrible famine, which is directly divine decree, that's definitely from heaven, Hashem will have mercy with me. Indeed he did. He curtailed the famine. Even though God sent the famine, he David davened and he softened it. Okay, I'll take it away. Because God's full of love, you know what I mean? But I've got news, an Arab, he ain't going to be full of love for you. You aren't going to get him, he's going to go mercifully. Oh, we won't shoot as many bullets tonight, you know? Because when you're dealing with people, don't expect mercy. You're dealing with Hashem, he is an Avarachamim. He's a merciful father. All right. Oh, that's a lot there in that pasuk, no? More than meets the eye, isn't it? If you get anything from this set of Shirim, there's more than meets the eye. Okay, Yud Dalet. Let's look at 14. You're going to love this pasuk. This is a good pasuk. No, I'm sorry. I do apologize. They're all infinitely wonderful. This is just particularly exciting because I found some nice stuff to say. That's all that's happening here. I do apologize. Solomon Gate. They're all great. Sorry. Yod of Galilei Zahav. Mloim Batarshish. His arms are rods of gold studded with Tarshish. Now, a Tarshish is some form of crystal. I think Rabbi Aria Kaplan in the Chumash looked up what Tarshish could be. Please forgive me, I didn't find out the exact kind of gemstone that Tarshish translates to. But either which way, it's like some kind of crystal. May of SS Shane. His innards are made, or they're shining, like Shane, which means tooth, it means ivory. Because really, ivory in Hebrew is tooth, because all ivory is the tooth of an animal. Ma'ulefes sapirim. And there, it's like overlaid, ivory overlaid with, this is really important, white sapphires. I didn't know white sapphires existed. Okay, so it turns out that sapphire is different from diamond because diamond is a form of carbon, but sapphire has a more complicated structure and it's of the family called corundum. Corundum is the species of gems, and all corundum that isn't red is called sapphire. And there's lots of different covered sapphires. Yellow, blue, orange, clear. But if corundum is red, it's not called a sapphire, it's called a ruby. So a red sapphire is a ruby. Blue sapphires are the most popular and expensive. But really, sapphires are a breed of things called from corundum. And if you have something called a leuco-sapphire, that's a white sapphire. And the Midrashim explain that the sapphires that we're talking about here are dafka white. So ivory is a white or off-white material, like teeth-coloured. And then it's overlaid with white sapphires. So let's reread the pasuk. His arms are like rods of gold, studded with crystals. Notice, so we got gold studded with crystal. That's his arm. And his insides, not that God has an inside. Strangely, we've got gold encrusted with crystal. And that's an arm, which is outside the body. Then his innards are ivory studded with white sapphires. That's very interesting. Now notice, what's more valuable, gold or crystal? We'd say the gold, right? That's the inside bit of his arms. What's more valuable, ivory or sapphires? We'd say sapphires, which is the outer encrusting of the ivory, which is the... So when it comes to his arms, it's the stuff in the middle that's really vital. And when it comes to his innards, it's the stuff on the outside which is really vital. Interesting stuff. Really, what's... Obviously, there's a pattern emerging, right? I did say it was an interesting passage, right? They're all interesting. But just means I found interesting things to say about it, that's all. Now, what's going on here? Says the Goyim, oh, you're telling me that his rose-like lips drip with myrrh, which is the complete opposite of milk. It starts off red, and then he makes it white. It starts off harsh, and then he makes it soft on you. Unlike what he does with us, which we get hit with white, but really you're telling us it's red. You see, we're talking about Hashkocha here. We're telling the Goyim, he doesn't deal with us like he deals with you. He deals with you, it looks nice, but it's horrendous. He deals with us, it looks horrendous, but actually very nice. You see what's going on? You think you're having a good time, you don't realise you're going to get destroyed. You think we're having a bad time, we don't realise we're going to get redeemed. So the Goyim are like, okay, we chap what you're saying, but if that's the case, why isn't all the suffering he's dealing with you turning into myrrh? I've got news for you. Who else has been so bitten and downtrodden and horribly dealt with as you? You keep telling me, oh, it's red as rose, but it turns out as great as myrrh. Does it? Does it? Does Jewish history look like it's flowing with myrrh? No. It looks like, I don't know, it looks as red as roses to us based upon your own analogy. What's going on with you? How can you give us this argument and tell us he's doing well with you when, at all intents and purposes, he's not? So your own argument against us with the milk analogy has been undone with the rose-myrrh analogy. That's the Goyish response in this pasuk to the previous pasuk. So we need to find an answer for that, right? How's this pasuk about the gold and the Tarshish and the ivory and the sapphires an answer to that? God's arms are the active element of Hashkocha, of his interface, in judgment. An arm like comes out to hit. They're like rods of gold. And gold is also Midas Hadin. On Yom Kippur, you shouldn't wear gold jewelry. Wear silver. Don't wear gold. Not on Yom Kippur. And on Rosh Hashanah as well, if you can avoid it. Rosh Hashanah is very intense. You don't want any more din. Wear silver. Don't wear gold. Yeah, wear white. Don't wear like hard din colours like blue, gold, red, scarlet. The Zohar Kodesh, in the second volume, page 148, says, they're studded with Tarshish. Now, what's Tarshish? The Zohar says that Tarshish is a crystal which was used in the old days as a cure for digestion. If people had digestive problems, they would prescribe them Tarshish, to hold Tarshish in pouches over their stomachs. And even Rabbeinu Bechaya brings this in his commentary to Shemais Chofches Tesvav, that's 28:15, where he talks about Tarshish was used as a remedy. And still today, you know, women, if they want to go full term, they'll keep a ruby with them, because the ruby's red of blood, as well. They can have a full blood, as it were, so much so, she'll take the ruby away when it comes time for labour, otherwise you won't be able to birth, all these concepts of different gems having different kind of power or energy. But even when God's arms, rods of gold, mete out judgment, they don't inflict terrible, harsh judgment on those who have transgressed his word, as would a mortal king. Rather, they gradually absorb sin by melting the dross that's clung to the soul. So, by speaking harshly, God's actually pardoning the transgression by terrifying you with his really intense malice words. Or not malice, but malice seeming words. But his threat isn't translated into action. It will slowly dissolve the impurities created by the sin. That's what it means, this Tarshish, which aids digestion. It breaks down the food that's stuck in the stomach. So too, the golden rods of his retribution are overlaid with a remedy that actually makes things work again. You want to say, oh, we're having a hard time. I'm telling you, even when the rods of gold hit us, the whole thing's covered in medicine. The whole thing's a therapy. Tarshish is literally a therapy. So when God translates his wrath into action, it may appear to you as being initially and only harmful and unfavourable. But, as it says in Tehillim, Lamed Vav, his anger endures, but for a moment, his favour is life. What does it mean? His insides, and that's why we say his insides are shining ivory, while his arms are rods of gold. So what's going on? His insides, his intentions, his internal core towards us is white, shining white. He's only got chesed and love towards us. The outside element, the arm, may indeed be gold. But even then, it's overlaid with Tarshish. Even then, it's got medical therapeutic benefit. Now, although ivory is white, it's got a hue which makes it off-white. I'm not sure which colour you would add. Maybe green. If you put like lots of white paint and put in some green and mix it in, you get an off-white hue which is similar to ivory, like a creme butterscotch buttercream, like a buttermilk kind of colour. It's not Arctic polar sparkling white that you would get, you know, in Antarctica. On the, you know, ivory is kind of like a creme off-cream kind of colour. So yes, his innards are ivory, but it's not 100% complete unadulterated chesed, right? There is some din in there, right? So the tzaddik that he's dealing with isn't perfectly white. When he's dealing with us, he sees that we're not perfectly white. So what is it? So we're tinted with sin, with off colours. So even though he wants to reflect to us pure chesed, what can he do? We're not pure chesed receptacles because we've got problems. So he wants to whiten the ivory by studding it with Luca sapphires, white sapphires. He wants to make the off-white tzaddik pure white as a white sapphire. Only then will the shining ivory be overlaid with the brilliant white of Luca sapphire. And that's the Medrash Tanchuma, this time Rabbi Tanchuma in the Tanchuma, on Parshas Kisisa, on Chof Tes 29, where he learns out from a verse in Shemais, Lamed Aleph Yud Ches 31:18, and he quotes a pasuk in Yecheskel Aleph Chof Vav, that's 1:26, that the tablets of law were made of sapphire. It does seem from this discussion that the sapphire that the twin tablets were made from wasn't blue. I was understood sapphire is to be sapphire as the two tablets was a big cube of blue sapphire. It turns out that according to the Medrash Tanchuma on Kisisa 29, quoting Shemais 31:18 and Ezekiel 1:26 and Shirim 5:14, that the two tablets were actually leucosapphire, white sapphire, solid blocks of white sapphire. How interesting. Come on, that's amazing. In which case, you know, that's a beautiful idea. Amazing idea. Two massive sapphire blocks, but dafka white sapphires, according to the Medrash Tanchuma Parshas Kisisa. Okay, so we've got up to, and not including Tes Vav, which is verse 15. And Be'ezus Hashem, we will start that next time. I'm very much looking forward to doing that with you. That was the end of term three. And if there are any questions, now is the time. And if not, I look forward to seeing you next week.